It goes with the harmony, he said. Some weeks back, when Dr. Plug asked me to speak today, I was burdened by what's going on in the world. And a number of my friends kept asking, why? What's happening? You know, who's in control anyway? And I was led to talk about the origin of evil today. That's a difficult subject, not only to study, but to understand. In the graduate Bible school at Moody, our professors told us that for every hour that we had to study the evil realm, we had to spend 2 hours studying the scriptures, because you can be overwhelmed by evil if you don't keep your eyes focused on the right. I want to thank Dan for the excellent choice of music today. I told him a couple of weeks ago what I was going to be talking about, and I said, I don't know where you're going to find nice music to talk about evil. But he did the opposite. He took the evil and placed it in a juxtaposition in the same place as a scripture, and came out with all the positive aspects of what we're supposed to do when evil confronts us. So I thank him very much for doing that. Some weeks back, when Dr. Plug brought our message on Job, one thing that really impressed me afterwards was the fact that, and he brought it out, the fact that God never told Job why all this was happening to him. And he went through his entire life. I mean, he lost his whole family, 10 kids, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Lost his flocks, his home, everything gone. And of course, we have other parallels for that. If you read Habakkuk or Psalm 73 or 77, you're going to see the same kind of thing. What on earth is going on? Here's an interesting story that might help us understand it. It's titled The Well and Apparent Contradictions. You remember when Moses wanted to see God's face, God told him, you can't see my face or you'll die. God is light, and it is a burning, devastating light that burns away and destroys anything that's evil or bad. So he put him in the cleft of the rock, and he says, you can see my back as I pass. And that happened. But the story goes on. He asks if he could stay a while. God then watches his creation, and Moses witnesses an unfolding mystery at a well. A man arrives at the well, tired and thirsty from running a long distance. He leans over the well and unknowingly loses his money pouch. And then he leaves after he's satiated with the water. Another younger man arrives later. He sees the money and takes it and goes back home. A third man comes to water his sheep for his brother. The first man returns to locate the money he lost. He accuses the shepherd watering his sheep of stealing. A confrontation results, and the first man is killed by the shepherd. Now, Moses accuses God of being unfair. God says, just this once, I will show you my reasons for allowing certain events which may seem unfair to you. The first man was a thief who robbed and killed an old shepherd. He was running away and stopped at the well for a drink, and he lost what he had stolen. The second young man was the murdered shepherd's only son. He was on his way to his uncle's farm to tell about his father's murder and to ask for help in tending the sheep. He found the money on the way back home that had been stolen, and he knew it was his inheritance. As firstborn, you might remember, they get double the inheritance of all the other children. The third man was the murdered father's brother, uncle to the young man. And that uncle was there watering the brother's sheep for the son in his distraught condition. The first man, the thief, returned to the well looking for his money that he had stolen and lost. Seeing the shepherd and the money gone, he accused him of stealing and tried to kill him. The shepherd killed the thief in self-defense, avenging the death of his brother, the boy's murdered father. God then says to Moses, "My ways are far above your ways, so just because there's death or an accident, it doesn't mean that the victim is guilty of anything, but they might be. Trust me to know what is best for my ultimate plans, and I will take care of the details." That's the best perspective to have. We cannot possibly understand all that's going on. The video clip that you saw from Amadeus, the brilliant Mozart, who composed music in his head and had an amanuensis write it down, or he wrote it down, without a single error in the first draft of that music. And Salieri, a wannabe great person who wasn't, he had skill and talent, but he wasn't at the level of the genius Mozart. And you saw in the video clip, when Mozart is trying to put this together for him, he says, I don't understand. And he couldn't understand because he didn't have the perspective of seeing the whole piece all finished in Mozart's mind. For those of you that are the leaders of our youth groups and our talk groups, fellowship, our pastor always would highlight some of the discussion questions. In your bulletin on the back page, there are two that I want to make reference to that you can use to add some spice, perhaps, or some background to your discussion groups. Number two, why is it that so many don't finish the verse, "All things work together for good"? I hear that constantly, but people don't finish it. Romans 8:28, look up the rest. And here's another one that's an interesting parallel to that. Proverbs 17:13. Whoever regards evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. Have you known families that just seem to have a black cloud over them all the time? It's a sad thing. And there are innocents in the family, and there are guilty in the family. And you can't get rid of this evil if you call evil good and good evil. I think we're seeing a lot of that in our day. The other one is question number four. Discuss the possible good that could come from losing a loved one or a young child to sickness or congenital mutation. There are scripture verses there. Let me just give you the single word I want to focus on in each of them. In Mark 5:41, that's the recording of Jairus' daughter. He was the leader of the synagogue. His daughter was dying. He was there asking the Lord for help on his way home. His servants come and tell him, "Your daughter's dead. Don't bother the prophet." And of course, you know the story. He took his disciples and Jairus into the room alone with the Lord, and Talitha, that's a little daughter, little girl, arise. I want you to, in the margin, write down in print, the word "listen" and the word "silent" next to discussion question number four. Listen and silent. And as you contemplate those words, those are the words that you need to think about when someone has a loved one pass away. Do not go to them with these gushy platitudes, "I know how you feel, oh, you must be tough," well, you know, on and on and on. They don't need that right now. Just by being there, like Job's friends who were with him for, what was it, about a week or something like that, while all the suffering was going on. Notice the letters of those two words. They're made of the same letters, just rearranging some of the letters. Listen and silent. Listen and silent. Just be quiet. Your comfort is just being there for them. Going to the next one, John 11, 33 and 38. In those two verses, for you discussion leaders, we're told that Jesus groaned. He groaned. Now, everyone else, the Jewish people, were wailing. If you want to show how much a person is loved, you hire mourners, and they would travel behind you on the way to the burial and be wailing and crying and all that business. But when Jesus got there and saw Mary weeping over Lazarus, he groaned. That's a very interesting compound word in the Greek. I don't know Greek. I've just dabbled in it. Our pastors had classes in the stuff. Embrimaomahi. Embrimaomahi is the word. It means snort, indignation, and anger. Now, why would the Lord feel that when he's there to comfort someone? He knows what's behind this death. And it was so significant that when Jesus raised her from the dead, the Jewish leaders were going to kill Lazarus and the Lord because of Lazarus' testimony. Embrimaomahi. The same verse and 30 in verse 38, the same word is used with the same Greek word. Only in that case, he's seeing the crowd wailing, and Jesus again feels this indignation and this. He's realizing that Satan is the one behind this, and here's the creator. It's like you make something for your father or mother as a child, and then the neighborhood bully comes by and kicks down your blockhouse that you spent all day working on, something you created, and the bad guy comes along and destroys it. What would you feel like? That's how the Lord groaned over this, all this work, and brought to nothing. But in the middle of those two verses is the shortest verse in the English Bible. In John 11, 35. I'm sure you know this one. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. That's the shortest in the English. The shortest in the Greek is rejoice always. That's in 1 Thessalonians 15, 6, I think. Rejoice always. Interesting comparison. Jesus wept. But this is the only place that word is used in the entire Bible. Dakruo is the word. And this is a silent weeping where tears streaming down his face and he was weeping quietly. You didn't do that in the Jewish culture. You wailed aloud, and the scripture talks about people having no hope, wailing aloud like that. But Jesus was quietly crying, weeping with tears. An interesting verse that compares with that in the opposite sense, Luke 19, 41, when Jesus was looking at the city of Jerusalem, and it says he wept over the city, but it's a different word, klaio. That's the kind of weeping that all those Jews were doing when Lazarus died, a sobbing, retching, crying out loud in anguish. So by doing a little extra study, digging into some of these things, we can understand the reaction Jesus had for evil, of what his creation had become because of the evil one. And we'll understand more of that as we go along. There's an interesting 19th century poet by the name of William Blake. Many people reading his works wondered if he was a Christian. Others wondered if he was even sane. The first stanza of a very popular piece he compiled was The Tiger. And I inserted that in the bulletin for you. Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night. What immortal hand or eye framed thy fearful symmetry? Did he smile his work to see? Did he who made the lamb make thee? And it goes on from there. How could a good God create something that was so terrible it would rip living things to shreds and then eat them? What kind of a God would do that on purpose? We have to realize that the world that was created originally is not the world we have today. In fact, that there's a quote from Charles Baudelaire, the French atheist, in the paragraph heading up your bulletin. In looking at the universe with its evil, he said, "If there is a God, he is my devil." If the universe is as the universe was and shall be, I don't want to be a part of this God. Now, you need to know how to answer some of these questions that detractors bring. In Genesis 1:31, and I other verses came to my mind as I was reviewing these notes. So please, if they're not in your bulletin or on the overhead, that dates me for sure, on the PowerPoint, just write them in the margins or on the back of the poetry. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We've all heard that verse. Now, the second chapter of Genesis amplifies what went on in the first. Some people try to say there were two separate creations and messing it all up, but that's not the case. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, plural in the Hebrew, the breath of lives. Now, there's a theological concept called traducianism. Traducianism states that, as opposed to some other creation theories of life, that God zaps the soul into the body of a baby as soon as it's either conceived or as soon as it's born and takes its first breath of life. Now you can see what people would do considering a baby nothing but a tissue and not even alive to believe something like that. Life is zapped into them, the soul, when they have their first breath. But traducianism believes that the potential of lives, as stated in the scripture, were in Adam and Eve from the beginning. The breath of lives became a living soul, nefesh haya. Aristotle called that elan vital, the essence of life, this mysterious thing that nobody can explain. Later in verse 17, the command, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, chapter 2:17, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat from it, from that tree, you will surely die. In the Hebrew, dying you shall die. It's a process, because he didn't die physically at that instant. He lived 930 years. You shall surely die. In Greek, the double emphasis of a word is very important. It means what it really says. So innocence for the human race was lost after Adam, as head of the human race, sinned and rebelled against God. Remember, Eve was beguiled. Technically, it wasn't her fault. She was tricked by the smartest, most brilliant angel, the angel of light, Lucifer, the shining one that God ever created. He hovered over the throne of God, directing the worship of the universe. All the other angels, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, cherubim, seraphim, all these other angels, and he's the top dude directing the worship. He hovered over God's throne. But you see, it went to his head after a while. We don't know when, but after a while, pride found him and he was cast out. Jumping over to Acts 17:26. I think you'll need to add that one to your notes. God has made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the earth. That word for nations is ethnos. It has nothing to do with countries. In fact, there's a prophecy in the early part of the Bible that says, in the last days, nation will rise against nation. And people say, well, that's no big deal. We've had fights and wars for thousands of years. But that's not what it's saying. Our country used to be called a melting pot. You know what it's called now? A mixing pot with all these separate groups. So you have, in technical terms, you have ethnos rising against ethnos, culture against culture, tearing the nations apart. And that has not happened until relatively recently over time. So, initially, there was only one human race, Adam and Eve, the progenitors of the human race. Okay? But now we have a prototype pathway for all lost mankind because the firstborn Cain comes along. And Eve says in Genesis 4:1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man, the Lord. The word from is added to help us understand. But I think what she was referring to was the promise that God gave Eve that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. But that's impossible. You can't have a seed of a woman. You need a male and a female data to create the new child. There's a curious verse, though, way over in Jeremiah 31:22. The early church fathers and a number of rabbis, Rashi for one, a medieval rabbi, that verse states, behold, the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Now, they understood that to mean that somehow a woman was going to give birth to a man and encompass the flesh. Now, we know from the New Testament that God created the body for Jesus, the male body, when the Holy Spirit made his adaptations or whatever happened. That's sanctified imagination on my part. I have no idea. But it was a virgin born, as is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 7. Genesis 4:5, the plot thickens. The Lord did not respect Cain or his offering, and Cain became very angry. His countenance fell, sin was crouching at the door, and the Lord said, its desire is for you, but you can master it. But he didn't. Verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He turned his back on God. Now, here's where something else happened, referenced in 1 John 3:10. In this, the children of God are revealed, and the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, this has never been presented in a juxtaposition like this. Both things stated in the only time in the Bible. You have the children of God and the children of devil. Now we have the second race, and that's all there are, folks. Now two races, those whose father is God and those whose father is Satan. And that was even the righteous, so-called righteous religious leaders of that day, of Jesus' day. He called them, "You are of your father, the devil." Jude 11 kind of caps it off. Woe to them who have gone the way of Cain. So anytime you see the way of Cain, you've got another, the other race of humans. There are only two. Don't get messed up by this ethnos thing. The classic humanist society that grew out of this was that before the flood, when every thought and everything they did were evil continually. Can you imagine living in a world like that? And it was so horrible and potentially devastating to the only families that were righteous in God's eyes, that of Noah. God did a maximum reset, wiped out everything that had the breath of life. That would not include insects because they don't breathe. They have spiracles to absorb air, frogs through the skin, things like that. But people, the breath of life. Had the reset. However, they were fallen, people just like you and me. And later on, things got messy again. But God has no grandchildren. There's a chance where God can reach in and give you the opportunity of responding to his love and call on your life. And if you turn your back and walk away, the way of Cain, that's not a good thing. But you can have a new branch starting from that ancestry, so to speak, as you've been adopted into God's family. And the only way you can do that is through what Christ did on the cross for us. He paid the ultimate price for that. So looking at these four worldviews that humans have come up with, and they're in your notes, it shows the four types plus the problem that goes with taking that kind of a position. I'm just going to highlight a couple things here. These are basically philosophical mind games. And they don't work in the real world. As long as it stays in your mind and you can talk about it in your rap groups with your fellow philosophers, it's fine. You know, it's a good thinking game, I guess. But you can't live any of these. Pantheism, pantheistic monism. Pan means all, theism, all God. All is God, God is one. Monism, everything else is one. Pantheist. I've only met one pantheist in my life doing electronic repairs for a radio transmitter company. And this man came in with a problem, and I was fixing his transmitters. And he said, he was a very wealthy businessman. He said, "I'm a pantheist." And I thought, well, good grief, who would believe that? You know, and he said, "Well, the god Pan, we're all one." And he was a nice guy. But dualism, good equals evil, that the Star Wars philosophy, you got a good force and a bad force. But where do you get your authority there? Who determines what's evil and what's good? If they're both the same, then so what? Do what you think is fun. For your authority, you need a falsifiable text to verify that your comments and your philosophy is true. If you have a non-falsifiable text, it can say anything. There are only four books that claim to be the Word of God. Only four. The Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, and our Bible, Old and New Testament. The problem is, the Smithsonian Institute only recognizes the Jewish Bible and the Christian Bible as authentic and verifiable. The others make all kinds of weird claims in their prophets' writing of the people living on the moon. They're about 6 feet in height, dressed much like the Quaker style of dress. They live very old, maybe 1,000 years. That prophecy came in the late 1800s. The Christian Bibles and the Jewish Old Testament, their Bible, the Tanakh, they reveal testable facts. Prophecy, archaeology, medicine, history, weather, biology, psychology, and a workable philosophy. And you can test them. Here's an example of a falsifiable statement. What if one of these books said, Michael Mouse used to be a czar in Russia? Now that's falsifiable because you can go to history and find out. There's no such thing ever happened. Here's a non-falsifiable statement. Watermelons are blue until you start to cut the rind, and then they turn red, pink, instantly. But you see, you can never get inside to see the blue color because you broke through the rind. That's non-falsifiable. You can't prove that it's not true. What about naturalism? Basically called evolution these days. Where did we come from, these carbon-based upright bipedal bags of ambulatory protoplasm? I mean, where in all the mysteries of space is there a mystery more inscrutable than protoplasm and life itself? Scientists say, well, you know, we're pretty smart. We can figure out how life works. Okay, here's a test for you. I'm going to give you a frog in a blender, and we'll turn it on puree. And zzz. Now, here's a blender that contains every single enzyme, a catalyst to get over the energy hump. Catalysts are not used up. They just keep working all the time. You've got all the protein you need. You've got all the amino acids. Everything's there. Moisture's there. Even the last dinner that frog had. Ready for life. Okay, go to it. Well, we've been trying since 1953 with the Urey Miller experiment, and we're still working on it. But maybe if we start at the beginning. All right, God says, let's start at the beginning. I'll start here, you start over there. And the scientists, okay, we're going to start right from the beginning. 3, 2, 1, go. Wait a minute. We need some dirt to start with. God says, you make your own dirt. That's where it's at. It's not going to happen. Naturalism. They explain feelings of beauty and wonder and love and as chemical reactions in the brain. Nothing more than that. Richard Dawkins, the atheist. What about deism? Our founding fathers had some of those thoughts. God started up the universe and left town, let it run on its own. So it was up to them and their philosophies to try to come up with something. Incidentally, anytime someone talks about the universe, you know what that means? Uni, versa, it means one word. Who said one word and the universe was created? So they're acknowledging that God started it all. Nowadays they call it a Big Bang, which mathematically doesn't work, but it's the best thing they got, as long as you believe in dark matter, which they can't find and can't prove and can't see and don't know where it is, but it's got to be there because our thing won't work without it. So I used to be one of those, but it just didn't work when I looked at everything. Young people here, please listen to this. Someday in your class, your professor may have the mindset of being one to want to devour your silly Christian faith. And you're going to run into them. In fact, some of my colleagues at the university where I did my research, they were like that. And they had gleeful conversations about how they messed up this child or that student or whatever. Someday in class, you're going to be faced with that. And they're going to make a statement doing sleight of hand tricks with words on your mind. And you might speak up against a statement like that. I remember that happened to me in a graduate class that I was earning an A, but I only got a B in the class after my comment to the professor. The whole class, dead silence, they all looked at me, and I was left alone the rest of that semester. This guy's radioactive, you know, stay away. That professor will eat your lunch. He will eat the sack you brought it in. He'll eat your dessert. He'll eat your mother's note. And you will go out of there unable to answer those kinds of questions. And you're going to punt your faith just like 90% of the graduating, or actually not even graduating, the first and second year college students today. Because obviously Christianity doesn't work. You'd better have an answer. So this might help you at least get a handle on this. The nature of evil. C.S. Lewis said, if Christianity were not true, we must live like it is, because it is the only belief that will work consistently out in the world. Somebody can't say, well, that's wrong. You can't do that. Not pay your bills or no responsibility for an accident or whatever. You can't do that. You can't use those words, guilt, wrong, right. You can't live in a world like that. Look at that construct in your notes. Across the top line, God, the ultimate good, and then you have a logical hypothesis, and then you have Satan, the ultimate evil. In science, you have something called parity, hot, cold, high, low, light, dark. In computers, a true and a false, one and a zero. That's why computers can outthink humans in calculations, because they can do 100 million calculations per second, but they can't jump into a new concept by themselves. They're getting good. I just heard that the IBM's Big Blue just beat the world's master chess player. That had never happened before. Because of the millions of moves that you can make, and you can outthink a computer that just does ones and zeros. If God is the ultimate good, dwelling in light and total peace, then there is no such thing as darkness or evil or unsettled anything in God's realm. But you have a logical construct here, what it's called an ontological parasite. Ontology is the study of being. Ontos means being or existence. An ontological parasite. This is something that hangs on to the concept, but it has no effect and no power because there's no agent through which it can work. Angels had one chance to decide. God drew a red line in the sand and didn't move it once. And this anointed cherub, it went to his head. Isaiah 14:12-15, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, the ethnos. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, you chemists here know that you cannot get the hottest temperature by putting the thermometer right in the flame. That's relatively cool. The hottest point of the flame is up on the side toward the top. No wonder God put Lucifer, the former shining one, now called Satan, malignant accuser, he put him in the sides of the pit. That's the hottest spot you could possibly be in, looking over the damage you've done to society for all eternity and whatever kind of displeasure you're undergoing. Luke 10:17-20. Lord, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. Luke 10:17-20. And he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Nevertheless, rejoice not in this that spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That verse up at the top of your notes there, Isaiah 45:7. This is the one that's created to stir up your minds, young people. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. And so the sloppy homework that some people do, they run with that and say, you see, God created evil. We've got a good God and an evil God. The word form and make, I form the light and I make peace. That's yatsar in the Hebrew. And that can be translated to do something with something that is already existing. God is light, so he massages the light to be able to get it to work in the third dimension. I make peace. He can arrange for peace to be possible because he is a God of peace and has created what was initially innocent man. And create darkness, that word is bara, and it is often used for something that has never existed before. Now, God did not directly create darkness, but if you turn your back on God and walk in your own shadow, you have created your own darkness, and you'll fall flat on your face. Creating evil, just because the opposite, the parity of good is evil, logically, now what you need is an activator, something through which it can work. And that's what happened when Satan fell. God didn't create this. It came about because of the opposite and the activator. Incidentally, the word evil is ra in the Hebrew. That's the noun form, meaning morally bad, but there's a figurative application of that if you add the letter A after it, ra, and it means good for nothing. Now, isn't it curious that the Egyptian pharaoh god was called Ra, and the Bible never, except in one case during prophecy of the end time, after the millennial reign, when Egypt will be brought under the fold. But up until that time, God says, don't go down to Egypt. Don't do this. Don't seek power from Egypt to help you. And he got in trouble every time they did. But God used Egypt to bring about good, as he always does with evil. The origin of this stuff, it was just a logical idea, but you've got the vehicle now. Lucifer, the shining one, became Satan. Adam sealed our fate. We can't will ourselves to be righteous, I mean with our sin nature, so only God can do that. And like produces like. So Adam's race produced just the same kind of problems that he came up with. Well, can there be a purpose to evil? You look back on your life, and oftentimes bad things that have happened to you have molded your character. You learn to be stronger. You learn to be sympathetic to other people going through these things. You have empathy for someone that's hurting. And you can turn that around. God's there. He's with you. For little children, you kind of apply the discipline with a paddle or something, just don't get caught in public. You can have them experience pain for a few seconds or a minute, or you can let them go and grow up to as an adult child, and they will cry themselves to sleep over what could have been and what should have been, but I messed up and didn't listen to God or my parents or the pastor or whatever. There are a lot of people that don't learn from experience. My parents always told me, you know, learn from somebody else's problems. You don't have to go through them. Learn from somebody else. The end results of pain, look what happened to Joseph, thrown into a pit. They were going to kill him. His brothers hated him. Reuben, the eldest, he didn't want that to happen. He goes back to the pit later, but it was too late. His brothers had already sold him for a slave's offering of 30 pieces of silver, just like the Lord was sacrificed with. So God can use evil and turn things around. Terry and I were in Canada lecturing with Dr. Brand, who was the person who invented the rocker shoe for the lepers. And he was working in leper colonies all the time. And he said, pain is a good thing. Lepers have no pain. And because they don't feel pain, they wear out their bodies down to nubs. They have no fingers. Their face is misshapen. Their feet are just clubs because they've worn their body away. Pain's a good thing. Apostle Paul, look at the stuff he had to go through. Or Jesus. When I was in Canada, they used to have over the PA system, they'd do the Lord's Prayer. That's all been taken away now. And then the young people would often hear a song where Satan seemingly had won, and he was gloating over Jesus' grave along with all the demons. And the music was getting more sinister, and then all of a sudden the music changed, and the demons started moaning, it's moving, it's moving. And Jesus rose from the dead, and they screamed, no, no, no. God used evil for good in that case, for our benefit. You know, this has already happened to some of you, but I think some of us are going to meet a very troubling life experience someday. So painful it runs right to the depths of your soul. You may question everything, all the foundations that you learned. And when that happens, God may not give you any answers. What are you going to do? All he's going to give you is theology. Is that theology all things are good? No. What about the rest of the verse? If you are of the race of the Father God and not of the other race of humans whose father is the devil, if you are of the one family that belongs to God, there will be answers in your faith, not why. Here's a conversation with God. God, I want to know why. I'm not going to tell you. Then tell me what could have been, what would have been, what might have been, or what will be. I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to trust me. Trust what you do? No, you're not going to trust what I do. You're going to trust me. But friends come and tell me that bad things just happen, that you're not responsible. That is not helpful. That won't exonerate me. What they have implied is that God is not sovereign, that evil runs this universe. Okay, God, what one thing I need to know is, are you still at the controls? Yes. Could you have stopped it? Yes. Do you love me? Oh, yes. Do you weep? Yes. Will you ultimately be victor? Yes, absolutely. I was mystified by this verse, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for their testimony, which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to every one of them. And it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, and that should be fulfilled. Did you know that God has planned for X number of people of his children that have trusted him to suffer the ultimate and then die? And he's waiting for that last person to be martyred and waiting for that last believer's testimony to accept him and be saved. And then the end comes and the doors closed. Some of you might remember those 50 Coptic Christians in Egypt that were lined up along the wherever they were at the time, with the assassin right behind each one of them. And every one of those confessed Jesus. The guy at the end of the line was not a Christian. And when they got to him, after he saw the faith of all those others, he looked at his accusers when they said, Are you believing in this God, this Jesus? And he said, I want to believe in their faith and in their God. And he gave up his life for that testimony. There's a persistence with evil. Why doesn't God stop it? Well, are you glad he didn't stop it before World War I started? We wouldn't be here right now. Are you glad he didn't stop it in 2011? Are you glad he didn't stop it in 1957? He's going to get rid of it. And he's going to get rid of it in a way that will make your ears burn and tingle. He's going to get rid of wicked leaders, wicked devils, wicked demons, wicked people that follow them. He gets rid of a wicked military, the economic system, the political system, the material and the religious systems. He gets rid of the false prophets and the people that follow them. He gets rid of the very dirt they stand on, the very air they breathe, the sun and the moon and the stars by which they do their evil at night and in the day. And he makes a new heaven and a new earth where old things are passed away, remembered no more, right down to the molecules and the atoms. And what's really amazing, he even gets rid of the unrighteous thoughts. The former things will be remembered no more. I hope we can remember our salvation experience, but I don't know if that's going to happen, because we'll be too overwhelmed with the presence of the Lord. Why doesn't God get rid of evil now? Because of 2 Peter 3:9. Let me close with this. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's a poem that I quoted when I was on 100 Huntley Street up in Canada. That's like a talk show. And they supposedly had X million people watching this thing. And they got boy, they got a mess of calls afterwards. It's called The Weaver, and there are extra copies back there you can take with you for friends if you need. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors he worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Pastor, will you close for us?
Thank you, Dr. Ortner. I appreciate your friendship and for teaching us today. Would you all please stand with me? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are once again humbled to know that you are God, and we will never be. Thank you for your marvelous ways. And thank you, Lord, for reminding us today that you're moving throughout history. And you know the whys and the whens. I pray, Lord, that we would, before each other and before a watching world, embrace your will in our lives. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Dismiss us with the peace of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.